As we've seen so far of the minor prophets, we've seen that the majority of these were written prior to the exile. This will be the last of those. But what we have seen is through these men, God announced judgments to come, some against Israel, some against Judah, others against the surrounding nations. Well, the book of Zephaniah is often overlooked. For critical scholars, the book is assailed as being unoriginal, they say. They say it lacks the great insights of those prophets that have gone on before him. But that kind of criticism really fails to account for the purpose, nor does it accept its divine origin. I mean, it's clear that the book of Zephaniah consciously draws from prophets who have preceded him. Yet as the word of the Lord, it's also clear that this was God's purpose in doing it. Zephaniah was intended as essentially a summary of the pre-exilic message of the prophets. Zephaniah was, in my mind, something like the closing arguments of the prosecution. It is God's summation of the case against Israel and the nations. As such, as we saw last week, Habakkuk's call for silence before the Lord appears. Isaiah's words about the people being a sacrifice prepared by God also appears. And the language concerning the day of the Lord is recalled from Joel and Amos. It's a summary, this rolling indictment in this case against Israel and the nations. But as Boyce says, this is not a sign of weakness as a prophet. He says, rather, it is a deliberate device of one whose work stands as a summation and recapitulation of the pre-exile prophecy. God is summarizing his case here. And Zephaniah tied his prophecy to earlier prophets, or more correctly, God linked the words he gave Zephaniah to his previous words, so that, quote, the fundamental thoughts of judgment and salvation, which are common to all the prophets, so that his contemporaries may lay them to heart. Now, we know little about Zephaniah himself. He traces his lineage to the fourth generation, which is unique for the prophet. They typically don't do that. His fourth generation ancestor is given as Hezekiah. Now, this may be the king by that same name. Maybe that's why he traces it out, to show that he's actually in royal lineage. On the other hand, there was a priest named Zephaniah who was contemporary of Jeremiah. And some of the language used is priestly, but really it's not conclusive that these are the same men. Now, the time frame is more conclusive. Zephaniah records that he ministered during the reign of King Josiah. Remember that King Josiah took the throne at the age of 8, and he ruled for 38 years beginning in 639 BC. But the fall of Assyria had not yet occurred, nor does he mention the reforms that Josiah began when he was 18. That means that the likely dates for Zephaniah's prophecy are between 639 and 629 BC. And it's nice to think that perhaps Zephaniah played a role in Josiah coming to repentance and establishing these subsequent reforms. Now, as I said, this book fits well as a summary. It follows a well-defined pattern. One, it has an opening prophecy about the coming day of the Lord, then followed by a series of judgments against the nations, and then ending with one against Jerusalem. Finally, he closes with the anticipation of a new day of God's blessing. Now, the opening prophecy declares God's anger, but the severity of the language is significant because it exceeds anything previously related to the fall of Jerusalem. In fact, it begins in a global scale. He says here, this is the Lord speaking, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. And then it quickly narrows then to Judah and Jerusalem. He says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, the initial language goes beyond even the destruction of the flood, although the language is very similar. So the question here, is this reference still merely to the coming invasion by Babylon? Well, what we see is there's a clear indication by the author that he's using hyperbole. The remaining context is of this historic judgment upon contemporary nations. And of course, all of these are fulfilled in history. It all comes to pass. Although the intensity is unmatched, we've seen hyperbole used by numerous prophets in our study. In the fall of great cities and the collapse of nations, the language is usually largely figurative. We see that stars fall, mountains melt, the sun goes dark. And yet, even though the immediate context was near term, we see these images of judgment and this apocalypse, it really does also foreshadow a terrible finality. So although the focus really is upon the coming judgment by Babylon, we can take that and extend it forward, because history will eventually rise to that extreme language that's in Zephaniah. In a passage that is purely didactic, that is, teaching as a fact, not hyperbole, not figurative, the Apostle Peter describes the end. And it's an end that is in keeping with, quote, the predictions of the holy prophets. That's the way 2 Peter calls this out. And so I have this quote from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 12, in which he says, "The heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn." So the pattern here, therefore, is that when we see what is called, what we would call an earth-shattering event of judgment, when it's pronounced, we see that the image is usually painted with imagery that is hyperbolic. It's figurative, okay? It goes beyond that event. However, when we see that, we should recall the words of Peter that someday that hyperbolic language actually becomes reality. It hearkens to the end. Now, Zephaniah then begins to build the case against the wicked. And he does so with at least four categories in view. And they're the same essential groups that previous prophets had assailed. And keep in mind, this is a prosecutor's summation. And so commentators have grouped the charges into those involving religious life, social customs, commerce, and then everyday life. And so we see here that he begins saying he's denouncing the religious decay of Judah by decrying her, quote, idolatrous priests. And God says that he's going to cut off all the remnants of Baal. And all of these priests who are supposedly worshiping and holding worship in God's name, they're actually have combined and syncretized the worship of Baal in with the worship of Jehovah. And so they have turned their back on the Lord. There are those, quote, who bow down on the rooftops to worship the starry host or to swear by Molech. And you remember Molech was the one where they sacrificed children into the fire. And these were supposedly the priests of the Lord. Now, Boyce points out that in these verses, three types of offenders are described. There are idolaters who worship false gods, even under the name of Jehovah. There are adulterers who worship the true God, but other gods as well. And there are apostates who have turned away from the worship of the Lord altogether. And all three categories are condemned. And so what we see here is a double-minded man is under the same judgment as an outright blasphemer. Spiritual indifference and utter apostasy are viewed by God with the same intensity of anger. Now the second charge is made against Judah's social practices. And the nature of the wrongs are not strictly obvious by the wording. God says that, quote, "I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold." It's not readily apparent to what he's referring to here. But we should start off by saying that cultural norms such as clothing are not always morally neutral. It's likely that the wealthy had adopted foreign customs and attire that showed their lack of commitment to the covenant of Israel. For example, we see this in history. After Alexander the Great conquered the Near East, he then adopted the dress and manners of an Oriental despot. That really was a denial of his Greek heritage. Well, in the case of Judah, national and religious loyalties were not easily divorced because Judah was, in theory, a theocracy. So if you begin dressing like one of the Assyrian princes, you begin to look more like someone who's a worshiper of these foreign gods than of the God of Israel. And so you can see the significance then of the king's court being dressed up like a pagan court. It's a symptom then of a wandering spiritual affection away from the Lord and to some other god. Now, to make it less obscure then, the church has never been so guilty of chasing after the culture as she is today. This is really the kind of thing that I think the Lord would have against us if he were making a summary argument against us. Some of this is harmless, but much of what we adopt from the world betrays spiritual confusion at best, spiritual apostasy at worst. And the word there against leaping over the threshold is likely referring to the threshold of a Philistine temple. 1 Samuel 5 mentions that the idol of Dagon had fallen on its face before the Ark of the Covenant. And when it fell over, the head broke off at the threshold. And so 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 5 says, "This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold to this day." So basically what we see here is God probably has in view those who are worshiping this foreign god of Dagon, who superstitiously, and perhaps this entered into the actual Judean culture itself. Maybe they appropriated it so that when they came to a threshold, it was superstition to step over and not, you know, and that's kind of carried over from this event. That's probably what's in view here. Now, the third charge was against commerce. We've seen other prophets denounce the way the wealthy were oppressing the poor, the way that crooked merchants were defrauding their customers. There was a corrupt political and judicial system that allowed the rich to deprive the poor of their possessions and inheritance because the judges were on the wealthy side. And so Zephaniah cries out, he says, "Wail, you who live in the market district. All your merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be ruined." And basically we see in the context and we see from other prophets that what God has in view here is these practices. These immoral practices in which they're basically fleecing the poor. Now, the final charge was against the everyday life of the indifferent. When God's people are surrounded by a culture of wickedness and surrounded by a culture of corruption, then complacency is a spiritual failing. Basically, in those times, we are living as if there is no reckoning. But God says through Zephaniah, he says, "I will search Jerusalem, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, 'The Lord will do nothing, either good or bad.'" That's an indifference to God's governance of the universe. It leads to an indifference then in the way that we live. When we think that he's not going to do anything, either good or bad, then I'll live any way I want to, either good or bad, because there's no reckoning, there's no accounting. We read earlier from 2 Peter's depiction of the end of the world. Well, being convinced that God will demand an account from man, Peter then gives the proper response, and it's not complacency, it's not indifference. He says this back in 2 Peter, "Since everything then will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming." That's not complacency. That's not indifference. There will be a reckoning, and we should live as if there's going to be a reckoning. Then for the remainder of the first chapter, Zephaniah uses the same device of an immediate application then mingled with images that hearken to a far larger global event. He says that, quote, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast." And he says it's going to be a day of bitterness, wrath, distress, and anguish. It's going to be a day of distress. It's going to be a day of ruin and devastation. He says judgment's going to come in clouds and thick darkness. The trumpets will blast amidst cries of battle. And he says, I will bring distress on mankind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust. And Zephaniah says that when the day of the Lord's wrath arrives, he says, your silver and your gold are not going to be able to deliver you. We too often put our trust in our wealth, the things we can accumulate. It won't stand up in the day of the Lord's wrath. And Judah will be judged. But as we've seen, all such judgments are really types and warnings of this consuming finality that will come in the end. And so he says, in the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. And then chapter 2 opens with a call to shameless Judah to gather around and hear these warnings, quote, before the decree takes effect, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord. So there's a call here to all who might humble themselves to the Lord's commands. Seek after righteousness, he says. Seek after humility. If you do so, then, quote, perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Now, he's clearly pessimistic that they're actually going to respond, but Zephaniah gives a final call for repentance. But the same is not true of the remainder of the chapter. The rest of the section summarizes one of the prominent themes we've seen in the prophets, and that is the judging of the nations. And these oracles of woe made claims upon humanity that God is Lord over all the nations, not just Israel. He wasn't just a regional deity. He's over everything. And so pronouncements of judgment were pronouncements of sovereignty. He is sovereign over it all. And so we've seen Obadiah write against Edom. We saw Nahum write against Nineveh. We saw Amos condemn six nations. And most of the details of these charges are really found in other prophets, not in Zephaniah. As I said, this is a summation for the prosecution. It's also the giving of the verdict of the judge. So we see that Zephaniah's oracles are minimal in detail. For the most part, what they're really doing is pronouncing the verdict upon one accused nation after another. And so he goes through this list. He says, Gaza shall be deserted. Ascalon will be a desolation. The Philistines will be destroyed, as will the entire coastline, so that the remnant of Judah will inherit their land eventually. And he says that God had heard all the vile taunts of Moab and the boasts of the Amorites. Therefore, God will turn them into a Sodom and a Gomorrah. That is, they will turn them into a wasteland. He says in chapter 2, verse 13, he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, which was quickly coming, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as a desert. And this, of course, is a verse that helps us date the book prior to 612 BC. Perhaps the summation verse of this entire section against the nations is verse 11, which again seems to extend beyond this coming judgment, near term, to a distant and final judgment. Verse 11 says, the Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth. He will starve out all the false gods. And to him shall bow down, each in its place, all the lands of the nations. Of course, the New Testament says that Christ has been given the name above all names. And it will be Christ to whom all of these nations shall one day bow. And so between that testimony and verses like this one in Zephaniah, we see here then that Christ is declared to be God. Yet the oracle of judgment that is most detailed and descriptive is reserved actually for Jerusalem. Judah's sins were the most heinous because Judah had received the most grace. And the covenant was with her. And so Zephaniah doesn't name her, but we see that her sins find her out. We know who he's talking about. He says, woe to her who is rebellious and defiled. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. More tragic still, he continues, she does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. He then lists the charges against the usual suspects we've seen in other prophets, such as the city officials, the judges who are like wolves devouring everything, leaving nothing behind. He speaks out against her false prophets as being treacherous. He says her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. It's a corrupt society in every level. And so then as the judgments close, the focus then returns a last time. After he's gone through this more detailed charge against Jerusalem, he then one last time goes to the nations. And also for a last time, the language moves back and forth in time. The Lord says he has sent troubles, laying waste to cities and battlements, in which the nations should have come to fear him because of this, and listen to correction. If they had, he said, they would have received mercy. But instead, it says, they were, quote, all the more eager to make all their deeds corrupt. They're chasing after wickedness. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, as I rise up to seize my prey. And he says, for my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. And again, so he's going back and forth, that compression in prophetic language. And so you can see why that Zephaniah is said to essentially capture the summation of all the prophets who had gone before him. The themes are all there, and it clearly captures the depth of woe that was facing Judah and the nations. And yet for all the prophets that we've seen, judgment was not the final answer, and neither was it for Zephaniah. In fact, Zephaniah went beyond some of the prophets in giving the conversion of the nations as much time as the restoration of Israel. Most of the prophets we've seen talk about the restoration of Israel, that he's going to raise her up again. Of course, he's going to bring the remnant back to the land. But here Zephaniah actually looks forward beyond that and says the nations are also going to come to the Lord. And so after the earth is consumed, it is renewed. And Zephaniah does not give the details, yet God reveals that, quote, at that time, I will change the speech of the prophets, of the people, sorry, to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord. So clearly the consuming of the earth coincides with this judgment that separates the elect from the reprobate. And God says here that on that day, for the humble, their deeds of rebellion will not be to their shame, is the way he puts it. In other words, they're going to receive mercy. But he then says the proud and the haughty will be removed. And this also holds true for Israel. He says the remnant will, quote, seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. And so that will be Israel's joy, that in her restoration she will come to sing aloud, is the way the text puts it, and exult with all of her heart, says Zephaniah, because the Lord has taken away the judgments against her. And John's revelation lends context to verse 15. God's people will live in his presence, wrote John. And Zephaniah writes here that the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. And of course, he's looking forward to that final day, that final restoration. And then the poetry moves to the forefront as the book approaches the end. And why wouldn't you do that? I mean, there's this dramatic reversal that's been announced from judgment to restoration. And so Zephaniah has a closing hymn of praise, and there's a promise of tender affection that is reminiscent of the words we saw back in Hosea. It says in verse 17 of chapter 3, the Lord is in your midst. He's a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. And so in the end, as the book comes to a close, God promises to make Israel renowned again, to purify her, and he will restore her fortunes before her eyes. And he will see the church. If we take into what Peter and Paul said, he's going to see the church as the fulfillment of this role. And of course, it was through Christ that God purified, quote, for himself a people for his own possession, is the way Titus puts it. And that ties in exactly what Zephaniah is saying here. And what we see is that seven times in the last two verses, Zephaniah quotes God's use of, I will. He says, I will rescue. I will restore. God's ability is the final word of a book that speaks so much about man's inability. Man can do nothing. They're under judgment. All they do is seek evil. All they do is fail. And then seven times in these last two verses, I'm going to do these things. I will restore you. Because our own strength leaves us lost and leaves us homeless. So the best one of those I wills, I think, is where God says, I will bring you home. Yeah. And that's looking for that final home for all the believers.